Well, as we're progressing our way through Matthew, we're up to Matthew 3, 13 through 17, our sermon passage for today. And as I mentioned at the very beginning of the service, the framework that we will be exploring here is how is this baptism revealing things to, first of all, Jews to whom Matthew wrote this gospel, and then us following in his footsteps. How do we see God glorifying his son? And it is within that frame, that overall aspect, I would invite you to stand as I read the passage that's printed for you in the bulletin, Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and understanding that comes from his word. Today's sermon title is Baptized into a New Life. Please be seated. What amazing day we see recorded for us in these verses. I seriously doubt that the people that were standing around at the time really grasped the meaning of it. John the Baptist certainly had an idea of what was going on, and certainly Jesus knew in many ways that we don't really understand just how important it was. But for others standing around there who saw it, probably not so much. One observer who knew the significance of what was going on here, though, in spades, in full detail, was the Lord God himself. If we can think of him this way, and of course all of our estimations and thoughts about the Lord God as a spirit living outside of space and time is conditioned by our own finitude, so it's not as if we can say this with precision as an analogy, but he was looking on this situation with what I think was intense pride. We can almost hear him, hear this pride in his speaking. This is my son, in whom I am well pleased. Reminds me of a father sitting in the audience watching his son receive his diploma. He just can't stand anymore. He stands up and he says, that's my boy, to the intense discomfort of his wife and the kid on the stage, I'm sure. But it's that same kind of situation, I think. Here, no one is embarrassed. It's an extraordinary thing. I want you to think about this. For the first time in 2,000 years, the Lord God is speaking with an audible voice to his people. Somebody speaking to me, and I shut down my computer or my cell phone. Uh-oh. That is disconcerting, I can tell you. But anyway, I did silence it. I don't know how that happened. But so the Lord God, for the first time in 2,000 years, is speaking to his people. Now, that's amazing. When we stop and think about it, it will happen again on the Mount of Transfiguration. What does this mean? Well, it means Israel's long exile is over. God is again addressing his covenant people as his covenant people. He is speaking to them directly through, and of course with a mediator, but in doing so, he is speaking to them and asserting to them that he is again among them. The long promised day has arrived. And I believe that up there in heaven, out there in heaven, wherever heaven is, there was joy present as deep as it was, even though the people on earth, God's people on earth, did not really comprehend it. Matthew here, it's a masterful work. I hope the literary wonder of the Gospel of Matthew is beginning to come through to you. And Matthew masterfully situates this story as part of a developing storyline. He presents Jesus' baptism in a distinctly different light. And he wants us to see that Jesus is not here being baptized just for himself. He's being baptized for all of his people on earth. And when we stop and think about that, that means us. So here we are. We are involved in this story. Matthew makes this plain to us right away that this is something special, because in verse 15 he tells us that John asked the most basic question of all. I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. Now, when he's asking that, he is in effect saying, what are you doing here? Why are you here? Now, only Matthew records this statement, and it conditions how we understand what happens next. The other Gospels really don't make a big deal out of Jesus' baptism, although a couple of them mention it. But when they talk about it, they don't speak of it in the way that Matthew presents it. And Matthew wants us to see here there's more going on than just what's on the surface. Matthew has not told us a bunch of stuff about Jesus' life up to this point, as Luke did. So as far as Matthew is presenting John to us, we don't know from Matthew that there was a prior relationship between John through his mother and John and Jesus' mother. So he is developing this in a specific way. He wants us to see the baptism in terms not of John and Jesus' prior relationship, but rather in terms of what he, Matthew, has presented to us in the opening chapters. He wants us to see this baptism as being directly linked to the Magi coming and proclaiming Jesus as the King of the Jews, and specifically Jesus and his family fled down to Egypt to escape Herod. And he wants us to remember that when Jesus came back or was brought back, it was to fulfill the prophecy that we find in Hosea, that out of Egypt I brought my son. We've gone through that already. That's what's setting up this stage. Already Matthew has told us that Jesus is being viewed as the Son of God. So, developing his gospel differently than the other gospels, Matthew is driving home 2 points in this particular story. 2 points. Matthew is driving home that John the Baptist knew who he, John the Baptist, was. He knew that he was the last and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And he also knew, John the Baptist did, who Jesus was. There was no doubt in his mind that Jesus was the one through whom all of those Old Testament prophets, which he embodied as the last of the Old Testament prophets, here is the one about whom all of the prophets have spoken. And that's what conditions when he says, hey, you don't need to be baptized. What are you doing here? Because he knew that he, John, was a sinner, but he also knew that Jesus wasn't. And he also knew that Jesus was the new Moses, the one who was going to bring his people out of their exile. Now, he knew all of that because he knew, as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets, that Jesus was the one who was going to bring about the kingdom of God on earth, the new Israel, where righteousness dwelt, and where God's people would again live in the very presence of God. So, that's all basically lying behind Matthew's recording of John saying, what are you doing here? And I submit to you that that's the question we have to ask today. Jesus was baptized. So what? What does that mean to me? Why should I care? And it is that hanging over our head that we need to proceed on into this story. What's the big deal about this story? Why is it that the Holy Spirit has guided Matthew to present it this way? And what is it that God wants us to glean from it? Now, I think Jesus answers this question immediately and directly, but somewhat obscurely. Look at verse 15. Why am I here? Well, because it's fitting for me to do this in order to fulfill all righteousness. Now, that's the framework that God wants us to see what's going on here. And the thing that he first teaches us is that baptism included and the precedent being set here for the Christian church about baptism and Jesus' own baptism is that it is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. Here in the first act of God, here is the first act of God proclaiming the new covenant that he is bringing into place. Right here, God is laying the groundwork for us and all of the church to understand that baptism is replacing circumcision, that it is the sacrament which will now, from now on, distinguish the true people of God from all others on earth. Not in their eternal purity, but in their present reality. The people of God on earth are those who are to be distinguished by Christian baptism. So, what does that mean? That means that God, through baptism, is setting people aside in this life. And he is declaring that they are positionally righteous before him. They are a separate people whom the Lord will treat as holy. Holy to himself. And as such, following Jesus, they are the ones through whom he will fulfill righteousness. It was righteous for Jesus to be baptized at this point in his life. And it is necessary for us to follow Jesus in baptism in order to be his disciples. Because as he is now here undertaking his ministry, so we in being baptized are being dedicated to follow him in obedience. Jesus' disciples are to be baptized and taught to obey. Matthew's Great Commission at the end of this gospel. And whether as an infant or as an adult convert, we have to see it that way. We, God's people, are dedicated to pursuing righteousness. That's our principle. That's what it's there for, to establish us. You just heard that beautiful passage from Deuteronomy talking about what separated the whole people of God from all others on the earth. You go back and look through that. There's a lot of powerful stuff in there, because I submit to you, brothers and sisters, that what went on there, in there, is exactly what God expects of his church today. So, how does this come through? Because being dedicated to God means that we are to seek his kingdom and its righteousness with the expectation that all else will be added to us. Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, will proclaim that. And that brings us to the next major point that we should see in this passage, and we are to embrace. Baptism, as the first step in following Jesus, is about having our lives dedicated to ministry. Here Jesus is commencing the second stage of his earthly life. The first stage, for as long as he had been born and had been living at home and probably supporting his Mary mother and her other children as they were coming up, he was devoted to that task. We know that from other gospels. But from this point on, that was not his life focus. From this point on, his life focus was to be developing the new Israel, the new people of God. and therefore, in doing so, fulfilling God's purposes on earth. Now, that means that as Jesus is undergoing here a shift in perspective, so baptism is our commitment, dedication to the reality that our lives are to be dedicated to having their first priority, the kingdom of God. We are to be dedicated to God, baptized into his triune person, and devoted to his purposes as the central purpose of our lives. I submit to you that Matthew has made this absolutely clear, and he does so in a manner that the other gospels don't quite bring through in the same way. It certainly was in a manner that Paul understood in all of his teachings. So baptism, again, is about fulfilling all righteousness, which means fulfilling all that the Bible teaches us about righteousness as being united to Christ. Our righteousness comes from being united to him, and not only in his death and resurrection, but in his baptism. And that, brothers and sisters, is the gospel. Baptism embodies the gospel that we are united to him in ministry and in power. Now let's look at the second major division of this passage. And here we're looking down at verses 16 through 17. Notice that what happens to Jesus after he is baptized. You might not have seen this or thought about it. Maybe you have, I don't know. But the bottom line is, look at this. After he is baptized, Matthew records for us that the heavens were opened to him. Matthew here says it was to him that the heavens were opened. Now, the construction of this sentence makes very clear that Jesus is the one to whom this was happening, not John the Baptist. And we need to think about that. Clearly, this is a new experience for Jesus in his humanity in some way. Now, here we get into what theologians call Christ's humiliation, when he humbled himself to become a man. Now, Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews teaches us that Christ became like unto us in all things except for sin. And it also adds this, which has always been a fascinating sentence to me, that he did so in order to learn obedience. Learn obedience. Jesus, in consenting to be a man, the Christ, in consenting to be a man and become Jesus of Nazareth, voluntarily gave up for a time his equality with the Father in all things, all the workings of divinity. He, like us, no longer could see the workings of the heavenly places. We went through this in Revelation, if you remember. He, like us, take this home, seal it away in your heart. Jesus, like us, in his humanity, had to learn what it means to live by faith and not by sight. And so his heavenly Father, who is our heavenly Father, opened the heavens to him briefly, just as he opened them to John in the Revelation. A door to heaven was opened to him, and he heard a voice saying, "Come up here," if you remember. Brothers and sisters, think what that must have been. Think of what that must have meant for Jesus. Think of what was involved as the Christ to undertake to live subject to the limitations of frail human beings. Think of that. He was the second person of the Trinity. He was the one that was around when God said, "Let there be light." He was the one who brought it about. This is the Christ. And having that magnificent power and authority and all of those things, he submitted himself to become like us. He submitted himself to having to pray and seek the Lord's guidance for how he was to live and how he was to fulfill God's work. And he did all of this, submitting himself this way, so that he could be righteous in our place, as in his full humanity, doing what we are called upon to do. He not only shows us how to do it for ourselves, which is important, but it's not as important as the most important things, that he not only shows us how to do it, brothers and sisters, he did it for us. His life lived subject to frail humanity in all of his beings and done so perfectly becomes his righteousness, and it is his righteousness in doing this that is imputed to us. In him, we are victorious in this life. Why? Because that's what his humiliation was all about. The same humiliation that Matthew makes clear here. Then Matthew tells us what Jesus saw. This is interesting here. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Now, we know that John the Baptist also saw a dove come down, as the other Gospels tell us. And I'm not at all saying that a real dove didn't descend and sit on Jesus. But here we are seeing the event through Jesus' eyes, not John. And remember, we're looking into the very heavenly sphere. We're looking into that open window into heaven. So the meaning of what was coming on is true, is what is being confirmed. And so therefore, what we see is that Jesus is here having the Holy Spirit descend upon him. Now, what would that mean? Well, there's several levels of it. I wish I'd read a lot in this passage. I could be here for a while, but I'm going to take pity on you and not be. But the bottom line of it is when he saw all of this, he saw that from this point on, the Holy Spirit was going to be in him and with him in everything that he was going to do. He was going to have the Holy Spirit working through him. And he was going to need this in this new life, this new change, this new phase of his life that he is going to. This is what we also are to understand. As the same way that the Holy Spirit would come upon Jesus and empower him in his ministry, so Jesus said that he was going to send the Comforter for us. So that what we see here is that we, being united to Jesus, are guaranteed and the promise that the Holy Spirit will fill and empower us in the same way. Then came that voice. This is the main point of the passage and the climax of it. We see that the focus here is not on Jesus nor on John the Baptist. The focus here is on what God is doing, God the Father. And God is here using this ceremony as an ordination, if you will, or a coronation, if you like that better. Yesterday we saw a lot of fuss and bother about a coronation over in England. King Charles was crowned and thus formally initiated a new reign. England has a new king of sorts. Well, brothers and sisters, King Charles, from all indication, is ultimately in the progress of history going to be a mere footnote. He is going to be understood or enlisted as the oldest man to ever assume the title of King of England. Whoopee. Okay. All right. We're talking about something that in the big scan of things, and I'm not trying to step on anybody's toes, but looking at it from an overall perspective, it doesn't change history very much. But brothers and sisters, this ceremony changed everything. Because in this ceremony, God is ordaining Jesus of Nazareth as king of the whole earth. And I submit to you that that's not a footnote. That's a big deal. And he did so in an undeniable way. He says, "This is my son." As God is king over all creation, so Jesus is to be king over all of creation. It is to him that the King of England is to bow and cast his crown before him. And God will do this one more time at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. And there he will proclaim, "This is my beloved son. Hear him." So if we think of those two episodes as bookends of a certain segment of Jesus' life, then we will see that each one of them kind of conditions how we're to understand that life. And it's very interesting that each one of these passages, both Mount Transfiguration and this one, has John the Baptist being talked about in it. Each one makes the same point. This is my son. Hear him. Matthew is driving home from this event is the institution of a new era, a new epoch in God's plan for his people. The Jews were born into the law of Moses. That's what they were born into. But they were to turn from a life that was devoted to Moses at this point to understand, using that to understand what it means to be in covenant with God and to have circumcision as a sign by which they are to have that covenant relation. And God is here saying, from here on, it is Jesus that you are to focus on as your new lawgiver. And baptism as the sign of this new covenant he is initiating. I believe that Matthew clearly teaches this both in the context with which he has set this story and as he develops it throughout the rest of this gospel, which we will look at as the Lord permits. So in conclusion, what I ask is, what does this passage require of us? Well, some review. First, brothers and sisters, it proclaims to us that Jesus did not need baptism, but we do. The letter to Hebrews, which I referenced before, clearly teaches that Jesus was just like us, except for sin. And that as a result of that, he, in this life, had to learn obedience. To obey God is what is required of his people. Now think about that. Jesus became man. He humbled himself to become a man so that he could become our high priest. And that is such a way that as a man he could learn obedience. Now what we need to do then is recognize that as Jesus lived by faith and not by sight, and that is what we are to do, and that as he became our high priest for all who follow him, we have to take that to heart. We have such a high priest. He did what he was baptized to do. And now it's up to us as his followers to do what we've been baptized to do. As Jesus did not have any need for repentance of sin, but we do, then we must understand our baptism in terms of his. And we are to follow him, first in his baptism, by being baptized ourselves, but also into his mission, to do what he came to do, to build the kingdom of God and its righteousness. So, let's think about that. Our baptism, I speak to all who are baptized here today, whether you're a covenant child or whether you're an adult convert. Our baptism means that we've been dedicated to God. By whom? By our parents? By the session? No, we have been dedicated to God by God Himself. That's what baptism means. We are special to God. And our lives as such are no longer ours to do with as we will. That's hard for Americans to take hold of. Yeah, it's not ours. Our life is given to us. And they are to be dedicated to seeking and following God's will above all other earthly considerations. As Christ humbled himself to become a servant, so we are to humble ourselves, to be a servant in all things to God and to his people. And we are to do so in such a way, because baptism is a visible sign, we are to do so in such a visible way that it will define us as a people. When we baptize children, it is unto the end that they learn this. Hence, they are taught to obey. And as we reach maturity, we remember our baptism every time we see it and any time we have come to church. And we remember what it means for us. That means that the Lord's Supper is to celebrate all for all of those, the fullness of what our baptism commenced. The Lord's Supper, and for all of believers, and baptism for all, both covenant children and adult believers, is what John has, or what Jesus has done for us, and how our lives are to respond to that. So as we begin now to turn to the Lord's Supper, this teaching should be uppermost in our minds. Jesus became like us in all things so that we could become like him. And being united to him in his baptism as well as in his death and resurrection, then our lives are to joyfully consist in pursuing righteousness, the righteousness of the kingdom of God. For us, his people. That's why we're here. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, as we think through this elegant, simply elegant thing that you have done for us in undergoing baptism and then making sure that through your Holy Spirit that Matthew recorded it as he did, we thank you, Lord God, for revealing this to us and to opening up our understanding of what we are to be about. Truly, Lord and God, you have done all things well. You have humbled yourself to become a servant, and as a servant, you have accomplished all that God the Father has set you to do. And now we, as your people, inherit your righteousness. And not only that, we have the privilege of going forth and serving you in this life. And so we ask, Lord and God, that you fix our hearts in that thought as we turn to the supper, and that we understand what you have taught us in it. For we ask it in your name. Amen.